Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a text there in just a moment. We appreciate your presence here today. We would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we consider. If you find or hear anything that you have questions about or that doesn't seem in harmony with God's Word, please bring that to our attention. We'd love to visit with you about that. It is our aim to do and to say those things that we find within the Word of God. Before we get started, let me just mention today is the day that we're going to have our first volunteer meeting for the summer Bible study that will be coming up in June. Our teachers have already been assigned, but as I talked to all of the teachers, I promised all of them, you'll get lots of helpers. So there'll be people that will come and will help. So please don't make me a liar today. If you're able to and you have an interest, come to the meeting. That'll be in the first classroom on the right. And you can sign up to help in any way that you can. I realize some may be out of town when it happens, but there's preparation or there's help that you can offer before then. And there'll be a sign-up sheet that each of the teachers will have a helper that will be in there with them. And those helpers will sign up today. So we won't take very long. It'll just be a moment to kind of explain the way that the summer Bible study works. And then I'm going to hand out a sheet that will give a description of this year's study, and you can sign up, and we'll just take a few moments and let you take care of the things that you need to for the day. The world that we live in today, there's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion about matters of faith in Jesus Christ and salvation that He brings. There's great debate over things like, is it salvation by faith only, or is it something that does involve works that man must do in obedience to the Lord? There's debate over, is it something in which works that people do actually merit some kind of standing before God, or instead, is it grace of God alone? My lesson this morning is not complex, and I'd like us to simply look at some things that Scripture offer to us to answer the very simple question, by what are we saved? And in Romans chapter 5, I'd like us to look at one of the first answers to that question that's offered. And we're going to focus on verse 10, but let's read verse 6 down through verse 11. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled," notice this, "we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I call to your attention there in verse 10 that it speaks of the fact that the life of Jesus saves us. And we might think of that in the sense that, yes, He came to come to this world and He came to die. And so that's the sense that saves us. But in the context here, it's actually, I think, drawing a little bit of a contrast there, because it has already made the point that His blood is that by which we can be saved from wrath. So, yes, it talks about His death, but this also talks about His life post-death, if you will, His resurrection life, and that offers to us that means by which we can be right with God and continue to be right with God. The Hebrew writer will talk to us about Jesus as our intercessor and ever living to make intercession for us. So as we think about this, we've got to, whatever conclusions we draw about the different ideas that man puts forward, we've got to figure this into the equation, that it speaks of the life of Jesus. And maybe the best way to think of it is just everything wrapped up in His life. The fact that He came to die, the fact that He then lives as our high priest before God. Now, you may say, well, Brother Pope, that's obvious. There would be no salvation in Christ if it was not for the life of Christ. And yes, to a great degree, that is obvious. But as we ask questions like, well, is salvation by grace only? I want us to consider the fact that if the life of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ was necessary and is necessary for anyone to be saved, then it's not purely and strictly by grace only, is it? Now, I'm not saying that grace isn't involved. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that was willing to send Christ. But He, in His grace, sent Christ, and His sacrifice, His life, His intercession offers salvation to man. And with that said, let's look at another text. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you're familiar with this chapter, the entire chapter is going to focus on the resurrection, but the very first two verses address something very pertinent to our topic and to our issue this morning, our question this morning. By what are we saved? Notice what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul does not here, as he has in other places, he does not define what gospel is. In his opening words to the church in Rome, he would declare the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Most of us are aware of the fact that the term gospel literally means good news. And it's good news not just about what's going on in the world, it's good news about the salvation that is found in Christ. Now, someone might look at this and say, okay, is this saying that, is this a different kind of statement from Romans 5? Romans 5 speaks of the life of Christ saving, the blood of Christ saving. How is this then saying the gospel saves? The gospel is the message of salvation in Christ. It involves and it includes the teaching of Jesus. It involves and it includes the teaching of His apostles, whom He sent out by the direction of the Holy Spirit to reveal the new covenant, to reveal the law of Christ. The gospel is the message of salvation. Now, I want us to think about that, because if we are to understand what it is that saves us, if I were to ever come to a conclusion that said, well, I'm saved by grace alone, or I'm saved by faith alone, the same way that we observed about God's grace, it wasn't just that He decided randomly that He'd save some purely by grace. The death, the life of Jesus was involved. And the message of that is involved. Now, we'll notice a few things from this particular text. I want you to notice that this was a message, verse 1, that Paul had preached to them. In other words, it's a message of communication that can be heard and understood. It is a message, notice further, that they received. And perhaps that infers to us that if they received it, does that mean they had to receive it? Could they have rejected it? Yes, they could have rejected it. In fact, notice he goes on to say there in verse 1 that it was preached to them, they received it, and they stand in it. In other words, they are abiding within that message. Now remember, I said it's a message about salvation in Christ. So it's not just a matter of here's the events that he did in his life. It's not just a matter of here he died. It is a matter of that coming and everything it teaches about who He is, what He did, what He accomplished, and what that means to us. Do we receive it and believe it? Do we abide in it and therefore stand in it? Notice he goes on further there in verse 2 to say that this is something by which we are saved. We are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, that's not something separate from God's grace. It's not something separate from the blood of Christ and faith in Jesus or the life of Jesus. All of this is tied up together. It is the message by which we are saved. But notice the very point that we observed in verse 1, you receive it, you stand in it. He echoes that in verse 2, by which you are saved if you hold fast. This is a message, friends, that we accept. But it's not a one-time shot. It's not you accept it once and there's not an ongoing process by which you must continue to stand. You got to hold to it. You got to hold fast to it. And in fact, I want us to notice, and this touches on the question of, well, is it faith alone? Notice he says at the end of verse 2, you hold fast unless you believed in vain. Now think with me about that for a moment, because there might be some that would say, well, it's faith alone. And if I've ever come to the point where I believed in Jesus whatsoever, you know what? Even if I abandon Jesus, even if I no longer believe in Him, the fact that one time I believed in Him, I'm saved. Is that what this passage teaches? No, I must hold fast, or else my belief was in vain. What does it mean if something's in vain? It means it's empty. It means it's useless. Now, that I don't mean by that that, well, you weren't really in Christ when you were holding fast or when you abide. I don't think that's the idea. But if it's not a continual thing, it becomes meaningless. It becomes useless. And I think that's important for us to understand. And we've been talking about grace, and we've been talking about faith. And I think we can't really even discuss that without going to a passage that probably all of us are very familiar with. A text over in Ephesians chapter 2. And it is a text that often is used by some within the religious world to make an argument that salvation is by grace alone. Many of you may be familiar with the fact that, you know, as a result of the Protestant Reformation, there are some sayings that became rather famous that were a part of the Protestant Reformation. One of them would be sola scriptura, which is Latin, that means the scriptures alone. Now, I would echo that in some respects in the fact that I think that the scriptures must be our standard and must be our guide. Now, sadly, often within the Protestant movement, they would argue that, well, it's not scriptures alone, it's scriptures and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, or it's scriptures and human tradition, and I don't think that's the case. Two others that were often used as a part of it, and I want you to think a little bit about the mathematics of this. One of them will say, sola gratia, which is Latin, that means grace alone. Another one will say sola fide, which means faith alone. Now, think with me about that. If you got two alones, and yet they're both necessary, they're not alone, are they? If it's faith only, then grace wouldn't have to be involved. If it's grace only, then faith wouldn't have to be involved. And I think the problem comes when we try to insert that word only that Scripture doesn't insert. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 5. And notice what the text says. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's describing a lost condition. It's describing the condition of all accountable souls who are separated from God prior to the salvation that comes in Christ. But notice Paul shifts gears in verse 4 because he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those of faith in Jesus Christ, those who have accepted the gospel, those who are counting upon the shed blood of Christ and the intercessory life of Christ. And he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," remember that's like Romans 5, "we were enemies of God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Now the New King James will put this in parentheses. There would not have been parentheses in the Greek original, but I don't object to it here because I think it is kind of a parenthetical statement to kind of show, here's how we've got to understand that. It made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do I believe that the Bible teaches salvation by grace? Absolutely. Do I believe that the Bible teaches salvation by grace only? Absolutely not. Now, what's the distinction there? If it's grace only, Christ didn't even have to die. If it's grace only, his blood didn't have to be shed. If it's grace only, the gospel doesn't need to be received and accepted. We don't need to stand in it and hold fast in it. Frankly, if it's grace only, we don't even need to believe. But Paul didn't say that. Paul says we're saved by grace. And what that does is it fits in with all of us. It is by all of this. By grace, God sent Jesus to die and offer his life as a sacrifice. By God's grace, he now lives to act as intercessor for us. By God's grace, he has revealed the message of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So are we saved by grace? Absolutely. Continue reading with me, and I want us to notice that even within this text, it doesn't teach faith only, doesn't teach grace only, but it will use this terminology. We're saved by grace through faith. Let's read. Begin with me in verse 6, and let's go down to verse 10. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now notice he's already said he made us alive. So there's a sense in which when one comes into Christ, they were dead and they begin to live. This is not talking about final resurrection. It's not talking about eternal life, but it is talking about how in one sense, eternal life begins when one comes to Christ. So he raised us up together with him, made us sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I want us to notice some things. Just as we observed back up in verse 5, Paul doesn't say grace only. Paul doesn't say faith only here. It's grace through faith. Now, someone will say, "Wait, preacher, if it says we're saved by faith, and it even then goes on to say, not of works, lest anyone should boast, then that means works have no bearing. They are not necessary in order for one to be saved." Well, that misses the very last verse of our reading, verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." If I don't do what I was created to do, am I pleasing to God? No. In fact, if I was created for good works and I don't walk in those good works, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That maybe I believed, but it's in vain. Doesn't it sound an awful lot like what we read there, that we must hold fast to the message? Now, what this absolutely points out is, when I do those things that God has commanded me to do, am I meriting some kind of checklist that He can sit back and go, okay, you know, I've got to, just like an employer, that if I put in the hours, he's got to pay me that money because I earned that money. Have I in any way, when I do good works that I've been commanded to do, do I in any way earn my salvation? No, because I'm just doing what I was made to do. And in fact, when I'm doing it, it's by the grace of God. He revealed the message. He told me what to do. I'm just obeying. I'm His workmanship. I was prepared to do those things. But notice once again, it doesn't say as much as it emphasizes grace. And thanks be to God that it emphasizes grace. As much as it emphasizes faith. You know, if it's not faith, then I'm not receiving the message of the gospel. If it's not faith, then I'm not trusting in Christ's blood as the sacrifice. I'm imagining somehow that I can do enough good things to earn it. So faith, yes, but not faith only, not grace only. And sadly, when we talk about these things, sometimes it boils down to one particular act of obedience that Scripture teaches and describes. And I was talking to my son-in-law when we were in traveling, and he and I have made an interesting observation, and I just call this to your attention. You know, many of us grew up in an age in which these debates about faith and works, faith and baptism, were very diametrically opposed. In other words, you'd have people that would say faith only. And baptism has nothing to do with it. I want to bring to your attention that with the rise of the kind of non-denominational movement, there is something that is going on there that I think is going to kind of change the way that we operate, or the arguments we make, or the decisions we'll have to make in trying to teach people. Were you aware of the fact that there are an awful lot of people, even in the denominational world, that now are beginning to recognize the fact that the Bible teaches that when one obeyed the gospel in the New Testament, they were baptized? You know, it used to be when I was growing up that you'd have people that would argue baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Now, they're still denominational. And there are many that are still arguing, well, the Holy Spirit does all these kinds of things. And they're still involved in all sorts of error. But on that issue, they're leaning in a good direction. But I want you to know that that hasn't always been the case. And perhaps as a result of the Protestant Reformation, in which some who were responding to perhaps a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox kind of view that said, all right, you do these works of merit and you stand saved because of those works, the Protestant Reformation went to the other extreme and said, no, it doesn't have anything to do with works. Even if you don't do those works, you're saved by grace through faith. I want us to recognize that as a result of that, there were many that would say baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And we could look at all sorts of passages this morning, but I would ask you to kind of plug into your mind, if you've ever wrestled with this, you've ever studied with anybody about this, you've encountered people that say, no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Plug into your mind 1 Peter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And I want us to read what this text tells us, because it's going to pretty point blank tell us, yes, baptism is involved in salvation. Now, what it's not saying, just like we observed with faith and grace, it's not going to say baptism alone saves. Nor is it going to say baptism is a work of merit that saves. It does, however, show that baptism is necessary and involved in salvation. Let's read, begin in verse 18 to put it all in context, and we'll go down to verse 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, one of the challenges with this passage is sometimes we can get a little bit lost in verse 19, verse 20. And we can talk about this in greater detail sometime if you'd like to. I think what this is saying, it's not saying that Christ preached after he had died. I think it's describing the place and the condition of departed souls that Scripture describes. Here uses the term prison. Elsewhere it'll describe it as Hades or Sheol. Those people who had been disobedient. Earlier in this book, it will speak of the fact that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets' teaching. I think what this is describing is the Spirit of Christ that back in those days, before the flood, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he preached to them through the inspiration given to Noah then. Where are they now? They are awaiting judgment in prison, as it describes it here. Now, if we can move past that, we get to our topic here. Because what we want to know is, by what are we saved? And it makes this illustration of Noah. And in the days of Noah, there were eight souls who were saved through water. Now, I want you to think with me about that figure that's drawn, because it leads into the very next verse. He was saved through water. We might say, well, you know, he was saved from water, wasn't he? Well, there's a sense in which that's the case. God instructed him to build an ark. He gave him certain directions he had to follow. You know, if you look, though, it will describe that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it wasn't that grace didn't have anything to do with it. The grace of God revealed to Noah to build an ark. And when in fact he did so, and he went into the ark, and the rains came, the water came, and the flood came, and others died, he was saved from the water, but there's a sense in which he was saved through the water, in that he, almost like the crossing of the Red Sea, was able to be safe through that circumstance. Now here's what Peter, through the Holy Spirit, uses that illustration to lead into. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read from the New American Standard Version, I like the translation here in verse 21. Answer of a good conscience might leave us wondering a little bit, well, does this mean we're already saved and then we do it? New American Standard puts it, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if baptism is said to save us, we couldn't argue very well, I was saved before I was baptized. I already had a good conscience, and this is the answer to it. No, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, wait a minute. We've seen that we're saved through the life and death of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, that's not separate from this, is it? It mixes it all together. Because notice the very next verse, what it describes here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. His life of intercession, he's in heaven now, reigning at the right hand of God. That's involved in our salvation. His resurrection. Wait, baptism's connected to resurrection? Absolutely. It figures resurrection. It figures putting your old life to death with Jesus and then rising to live and to walk a new life. But what does this tell us? It tells us that baptism is involved in salvation. Well, I want us to look at just a few final examples, and we'll tie all of this together and bring our lesson to a close. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to focus on verse 16, but let's start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. Paul writing to the brethren in Thessalonica. And I want you to notice, of the things that we've looked at so far this morning, we're seeing, aren't we, little glimpses where, you know, that's the same thing that was said over there. That's the same thing that was said there. Look for that in this particular passage. Verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. 1 Corinthians 15. He preached the gospel. They received the gospel. Notice, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Remember, we've got to stand in it. We've got to hold fast to it. We've got to abide in it. Notice verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men. Now notice verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. Notice, remember, the gospel is a message that can be heard and received, by which we are saved. Notice, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Notice here, just as we saw earlier, we are saved by words that are spoken and accepted. Now, this is not just any words, nor is it saying, oh, the words alone save. No, the words tell us about the life and death. The words tell us about the grace of God. The words must be accepted and applied in our life. We got to stand in it. We got to hold fast to it. But words spoken and accepted save. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want us to notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's giving a warning here about a man of lawlessness. And there are many things perhaps we could talk about with that. What I'd like us to do for our purpose this morning, in the course of talking about that, to look at some answers to our question this morning that are provided in that discussion. Let's read beginning in verse 7 and we'll go down to verse 10. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice, because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, I recognize we could talk in great detail and we could talk about different possibilities of this man of lawlessness. But for our purposes, narrow what we're looking at to what it says here about those who are saved and those who are lost. What is necessary for those who are saved? They must receive a love of the truth. Now, does that not make sense with what we've seen so far? If Paul would tell those in Corinth, they're saved by the gospel in which they stand. They're saved by the gospel if they hold fast. They're saved by the gospel if they haven't believed in vain. It's the very idea here. We've got to hear the truth, receive the truth, but love the truth. And is that not just another way of describing, I love the Word of God. I love the message of salvation in Jesus Christ because it tells me about my Savior. It tells me about the one that loved me more than anyone ever has. And I'm going to love that. I'm going to receive a love of the truth that leads me to obey it in every way. Now, meritorious works? No. You know, I love my God. And I love what He's done for me. And so I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. I don't in any aspect of my life want to do that which displeases Him. And when I do, because I love Him and I love the truth, it'll hurt me. And I'll repent and I'll turn back quickly. But notice, we are saved by receiving a love of the truth. One last passage and the lesson will be yours. Go to the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, we've made the point that, you know, we're not looking at things that are in conflict with one another. It's the world that has the conflict. It's the world that has the extreme positions. The teaching of God's Word is simple and it is clear. It describes a process. It describes a message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I think we see that so clearly here. Titus chapter 3, let's read verses 3 through 7. And then the lesson will be yours. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Does that sound anything like Romans 5? We were enemies. We were enemies of God. Does it sound anything like Ephesians 2? We were dead in trespasses and sin. Notice, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now stop there for just a moment. Does that sound anything like Ephesians 2? We were dead, but God, who's rich in mercy, by grace we have been saved. Notice, it's not works of righteousness. Not of works so that we could boast. Remember, we're His workmanship, Ephesians 2. We were created to do good works. But notice, it's His love. It's His kindness that has been revealed. His grace that has been revealed. You know, one thing that we didn't include in our list that's added in here, love and kindness. There's a sense in which we're saved by the love of God, not love alone. It's not that He just decided and there's no conditions. It's not that He just decided and Christ didn't have to die or the message doesn't have to be preached. No, but all of that's love. All of that's grace. All of that is faith. All of that is obedience. All of that is love of the truth. But notice, He saved us through, by His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice, there's grace again, isn't it? Not grace only. But notice here, there's debate and there's discussion about, wait, what's this washing of regeneration? I recognize that there's a sense in which we could describe it, just as we observed in John chapter 15 this morning, that by the word that's taught, it cleans us or it prunes us. Yes, there's that sense. But you know, when you talk about what Scripture teaches about a washing that's connected with being born again, a washing that's being connected with our salvation in Christ, a washing that's connected with His resurrection. The washing of regeneration that I read about in Scripture is baptism. And so just as we've seen throughout, it's not baptism or faith. It's faith working together with our works of obedience, one of which is baptism into Christ. I hope as we've looked at this, we've allowed God's Word to answer this question for us. It's so unfortunate that the world has found itself so tied up in debates and discussions and confusion and systems of theology that may sound good and may have a consistency but are not in keeping with the Word of God. I hope that we've seen that as the Holy Spirit communicates where salvation is found, we've seen clearly that it's not as complex as the world tries to make it. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by the gospel. We're saved by the grace of God that comes through faith in the message of salvation in Christ. And we become associated with that as we are buried with Christ in baptism. When we abide in that message, when we receive a love of the truth and we stand in that, we are accepting the mercy and the love and the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some here this morning that have yet to do that. Would you not this very morning stop depending upon your own works of merit, imagining, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as somebody else, so surely I'll be saved because of that. If you've sinned, remember, you're separated from God. You're dead in trespasses and sin. We've learned the good news this morning about the way in which that can be changed. And if we can help you this morning obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd love to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?